Scripture lesson this morning is taken from several passages. The first, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Second text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and then the first 9 verses of Revelation 19. "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.' After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What does the virtue of chastity have to do with the riots that have been taking place around our country? Is there any connection at all with the societal unrest that we're observing in our country? Is a sermon related to chastity what we need to hear right now? Well, yes. Yes, it is, because that's the sermon you're going to hear, because it's the one I'm going to preach. But what we're witnessing in our society is related to the virtue of chastity, or more accurately, the lack thereof, and profoundly more so than we might first realize. 2 weeks ago, we considered the sin of lust, the seriousness of it, the pervasiveness of it in our culture, and how lust idolizes sex, that it's a misplaced ordering of desire, and that it's ultimately self-serving and self-focused. It uses other people. It doesn't serve them. We also considered the goodness of creation, the goodness of the fact that we are physical beings and that sexual desire is from God, that He created us this way, and that sex was God's idea and is a gift to men and women within the confines of marriage. Chastity, simply understood, means that sexual relations are not to be practiced by those who are not married, and they are to be practiced, enjoyed, and celebrated between a husband and a wife. Remember that chastity is God's best for us, because chastity understands that God created sex for marriage. And we further developed our understanding of chastity last week, particularly as it relates to marriage and how it pictures salvation and even the doctrine of the Trinity. We read about God's math in Genesis 2 of 1 plus 1 equals 1. That reflects the truth that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And yet we know that Adam and Eve were male and female, so likewise we recognize that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Still more, we noted that marriage also pictures the relationship of Christ and the church. Just as Christ does not give himself to anyone outside of a structured covenant relationship with promises and obligations, neither should we give ourselves away outside of a covenant relationship. To do so is to distort the meaning of marriage, which is ultimately symbolic of the gospel. This is hardly a subject of virtue that we should take lightly, even if it is the least popular, as C.S. Lewis remarked. Well, this morning we're going to expand upon the community aspect of chastity and also consider how it impacts society. And remember that when we're talking about chastity, we're also talking about marriage and sex, because sex was God's idea for marriage. Sex within marriage images community, even the communion between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also builds community, as the wife is the suitable helper to the husband, and the husband the suitable partner to the wife, as they complement and complete one another in the life they share within the marriage covenant. And as the husband and wife are comfortable and secure with one another, that actually empowers them in their service to others. They're actually freer to give of their time and talents to other people, whether through counsel or mercy ministry, hospitality, or host of other things. Again, such a relationship is a picture of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interact and complement one another. But also notice how this community of two serves the larger community within the church, of course, but also in the world. And this willingness to give and serve is further learned in their sexual relations with one another. Even as spouses understand that their bodies are not their own, as Paul instructs, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This has a very real, practical, and even necessary application for a husband and wife in their sexual relations with one another, as they learn the pleasure of pleasing one another, of placing the other first, which is a fundamental dynamic of a healthy relationship. So sex builds community in this way, but it also builds community because it often results in babies being conceived and born, bringing new life to the world. Then Christian marriages within the context of the church, covenant children, become part of the community by virtue of baptism, further expanding and building the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now let's stop for a moment and consider how this contrasts with lust, which twists and misshapes sex. Again, lust is self-serving, self-focused, and it doesn't build community, it destroys it. Adultery obviously destroys community. A third party is brought into a relationship where it doesn't belong, taking away the exclusive privilege and bond that sex provides in a marriage, obliterating trust along the way. You can't have community without trust. And of course, this applies to various relationships on all kinds of levels, but we see another way in which marriage is to be a picture, a model for community. Let's also reflect on some interesting contrasts that we are presented that are presented to us in regards to what society thinks and what and or how the church should further think. See, in American society today, sex is public. It's a topic of conversation on talk shows, a common theme in TV shows and movies, and certainly splashed in print on any number of magazines in the checkout line at the grocery store. As Lauren Winter observes, but if sex is public, it is not communal. Americans consider sex a fine topic of public disclosure, but we insist that sex is also private. Nobody's business but mine and the person with whom I'm doing it. I can show you my midriff in public, and I can make out with my boyfriend on a park bench, but there is no communal grammar that allows you to talk to me about this body I am exposing in front of you. That's an incredibly interesting observation. And certainly, the church shouldn't hold to this kind of thinking because it isn't true. See, as we've already established, marriage is communal, which means that sex is communal. Think of it this way. When there's a wedding, every adult and some of the older children in attendance all know what the bride and groom are going to do after the wedding. It's no secret. And probably a bunch of the married folks will be doing the same thing. After Mikey and Lily got married, I was standing next to Mark when he mentioned wanting to shout to them as they left the church, "Go and make a bunch of babies." You see, there's a communal aspect to sex. And, well, Peter's been born. He's now here. And that proves the point. But, of course, while we understand that sex is communal and not private, we also understand that it's still personal rather than public. See, husbands shouldn't divulge personal details about lovemaking with their wives to other men or wives to other women about their husbands and so on. And maybe such a statement doesn't even need to be made. But we also need to understand that part of the communal application of chastity then is not only the promotion of it in marriage, as the scriptures teach, but also the accountability that ought to exist for those outside of marriage. As a community of believers, there's a certain obligation that we have to one another, to love one another, to live out all of the one another's scattered throughout the New Testament. If you're a Christian and you know that a friend of yours who is also a Christian, is engaged in some manner of sexual sin, then you are well within your rights and even have a measure of obligation to call them to repentance. See, we're so imbued with the culture's way of thinking that it's a private matter. And we say to ourselves, well, that's none of my business. Yeah, that we lose sight of the fact that we are part of the body of Christ and that as that community, someone else living in sin is our business. Of course, this has further application to other sins, but I don't want us to lose our focus on the call to chastity and adopting the world's way of thinking when it becomes all the more important with each passing day that we wholly seek to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture for every aspect of our lives. The church needs to be different, and we need to set the pattern to follow not only out of faithfulness to Christ and His Word, but also because it's part of our ministry to society, and one of the ways in which we can and must lead society. It is well documented that as sexual immorality increases in a society, that signals the society itself is in decline. In a speech that he made, Swiss sociologist Philip Mortu stated, "Societies that once displayed very great energy subside and decline when sexual discipline is relaxed." Sir John Glubb, in his fascinating little book, The Fate of Empires, gives this historical perspective. And listen to the time period for this. In the first half of the 9th century, Baghdad enjoyed its high noon as the greatest and the richest city in the world. In 861, however, the reigning caliph was murdered by his Turkish mercenaries who set up a military dictatorship which lasted for some 30 years. During this period, the empire fell apart. The various dominions and provinces each assuming virtual independence and seeking its own interests. Baghdad, lately the capital of a vast empire, found its authority limited to Iraq alone. The works of the contemporary historians of Baghdad in the early 10th century are still available. They deeply deplore the degeneracy of the times in which they lived, emphasizing particularly the indifference to religion, the increasing materialism, and the laxity of sexual morals. They lamented also the corruption of the officials of the government and the fact that politicians always seemed to amass large fortunes while they were in office. Some other observations that he makes about that society are strikingly familiar and applicable. But note the laxity of sexual morals. As societies are unchaste, they decline. Rich Bledsoe makes this point. The largest import to America from India are intellectuals and PhD candidates, and this group is also marked by chastity. One can quibble that other factors may be at work here, but I have yet to find one critic who denies that the strong traditional family life in these groups is very central to their success. In the meantime, our universities are struck dumb and are absolutely incapable of even addressing the issue of sexual morality, except on the laughable level of ensuring that plenty of contraceptives are available. They are incapable of rising above hygiene and health in any public or social statement. This in itself is an index of the impotence that has overtaken the Western world as it has de-Christianized. J.D. Unwin's Sex and Culture is probably the seminal work on this subject, where he studied some 80 cultures and managed to get his findings into a single work of 600 plus pages, which he referred to as a summary of his research. By all accounts, he was a rationalist and not a Christian. But listen to a few of his key conclusions. Number one, effect of sexual constraints. Increased sexual constraints, either pre- or postnuptial, always led to increased flourishing of a culture. Conversely, increased sexual freedom always led to the collapse of a culture three generations later. And apparently his definition of generation was about 33 years. So three generations is about 100 years, and so that's kind of the timeline he was working from. Second, single most influential factor. Surprisingly, the data revealed that the single most important correlation with the flourishing of a culture was whether prenuptial chastity was required or not. It had a very significant effect either way. Three, highest flourishing of culture. The most powerful combination was prenuptial chastity coupled with absolute monogamy. Rationalist cultures that retained this combination for at least three generations exceeded all other cultures in every area, including literature, art, science, furniture, architecture, engineering, and agriculture. Only three out of the 86 cultures studied ever attained this level. Four, effect of abandoning prenuptial chastity. When strict prenuptial chastity was no longer the norm, absolute monogamy, deism, and rational thinking also disappeared within three generations. Five, total sexual freedom. If total sexual freedom was embraced by a culture, that culture collapsed within three generations to the lowest state of flourishing, which Unwin describes as inert and at a dead level of conception, and is characterized by people who have little interest in much else other than their own wants and needs. At this level, the culture is usually conquered or taken over by another culture with greater social energy. And then six, time lag. If there's a change in sexual constraints, either increased or decreased restraints, the full effect of that change is not realized until the third generation. Now, Unwin's opus was published in about, I think, 1934, even before the so-called revolution. But his observations seem to be pretty accurate. And in the latter part of this present century, or maybe sooner, barring a profound reformation or revival, the cultural collapse will be complete. And I realize that's ominous to think about, that it can feel depressing and overwhelming, and to a degree it is, but the church's calling in way is certainly clear, even as we teach, promote, and practice biblical chastity. Think upon the two cities, the two cultures, if you will, portrayed in Revelation 18 and 19. I know I didn't read all of chapter 18, and there Babylon the Great is Jerusalem, and its destruction in AD 70 is in view. But it also serves as a type for society. And what did we hear? What was one of the first accusations against her? Her sexual immorality. Now, of course, that's referring to her spiritual adultery, Israel's casting off the Lord and following after the gods and nations of the world. But the imagery still applies. It's a picture of a city, of a society that is characterized by sexual debauchery and practices that are ultimately self-destroying. By contrast, what's the picture that we see in Revelation 19? What are the characteristics of that city? Fidelity and love in the bonds of marriage. You see righteousness and purity. There's a wedding. Our calling to the world, to society, is clearly set before us. And I realize that there are other issues that affect our society, but let's not mistake the fundamental importance of having a biblical sexual ethic. You know, as Unwin has capably documented, the effects are much farther reaching than we often realize. And just as the church today stands in contrast to the world, well, so did Israel and the Mosaic Law, it stood in contrast to the paganism that surrounded it in regards to the exclusivity of sex and marriage, the foundations for which we find in Genesis 2. See, in this we must be salt and light. So what is Jesus teaching the church in Matthew 5 when he says that? You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how shall its saltiness be restored? Basically, Jesus is asking, if salt loses its saltiness, then how do you make it salty again? Do you sprinkle salt on it? Well, no. Saltless salt is worthless. The only thing it's good for is to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And that's what happens to Israel. There's an implicit judgment and warning here. Israel was the salt of the earth, but no longer salty, and so the nation will be trampled underfoot by the Romans in AD 70. But what was salt good for? What were its uses, as we find in Scripture? Well, it adds flavor. That's even clear in Jesus' reference to taste. Salt was also a preservative. Foods could be cured with salt to make them last longer and not spoil. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt for her disobedience, so it can be connected with judgment. Elisha used salt to heal water, so it can be connected to healing. And there are a number of other possibilities. It could be that Jesus wants to include all or many of these different images connected to salt. But think about how the disciples and even the church act as a preservative to society. God's wrath may be stayed upon a city or a country or a state or a nation because of the presence of his people, even if the righteous are few. Christians add flavor to societies as we endeavor to live according to God's word within our communities, resulting in the betterment of the community, which is another aspect that's in view here. But even more, we need to understand salt and its relation to the covenant, and particularly to the tribute offering, sometimes called the grain offering, that we find in Leviticus 2. You'll remember that it wasn't offered alone, but along with the ascension offering, which among many things means that the fruit of our labors, pictured in the tribute, don't stand on their own, but are offered in conjunction with the ascension offering, an offering that is pleasing to the Lord, indicative of our sin having been dealt with. But the tribute offering also included salt. You shall season all your tribute offerings with salt. Shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your tribute offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now the salt was included with the tribute offering, the bread, because this was food for God. And God's accepting of the food meant there was peace. So God likes flavorful bread, but remember that tribute is symbolic of our labors, of our work. See, when you connect that idea with Jesus' statement that the disciples are the salt of the earth, what that's pushing us to see is that the whole earth is like a tribute offering. That the world is to be offered up to God as a sacrifice, seasoned by the salt, which, well, that's the disciples themselves in this context. So imagine, if you will, not only the disciples, but then every single believer as the salt of the earth, as grains of salt that are to be offered up with the earth, with the works which are given for the sake of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. Of course, we never forget that it's Christ's work that comes first. The ascension offering comes first, and Jesus is that offering. He is ascended into heaven, and his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And that being the case, then our mission is made all the clearer of subduing the earth, of taking dominion, so that the earth might be presented as we work to develop the world and bring that developed world to God as a tribute offering. See, that's integral to the image here. And where were the offerings all offered? On the altar in the courtyard, whether at the tabernacle or the temple, which also symbolically pictured the earth. But there's another symbolic aspect to salt that ties this together even more. And perhaps you remember this from past studies. But salt is crystallized fire. It's solid fire, if you will. How do we know this? Well, what happens when you put salt down on the grass? It scorches the grass, doesn't it? Or what happens when you put salt on ice? It melts the ice. See, those are properties of fire, aren't they? There's fire in the rock, we might say. In Mark 9, Jesus declares, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You can hear the association Jesus makes between salt and fire. And then he goes on to say, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, the presence of the salt is a sign of peace. And as the salt of the earth and part of the disciples' mission and the church's mission still is that of bringing peace and even being representatives of peace. Paul instructed the Colossian church, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is one of the ways that you can act as the salt of the earth, by having your speech seasoned with salt, that is, gracious. That you walk with wisdom, that you live according to God's word, especially in relation to those that are outside of the church. And consider how this fits in with where Jesus takes his instruction to the disciples in verse 16. That others may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is who you are. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth. And you're to live in such a way that the world is going to take notice. You know, Jesus doesn't say that the salt is for itself, but it's for the world. And so are you. You are for the sake of the world, even if that world persecutes you. The world is preserved by those that it sometimes desires to put to death, and will ultimately be saved because of the presence of God's people, even as Christ has promised. But we must be about being who we are, being salt, acting at the very least as a flavor and preservative in society, which necessitates our being engaged in society, our communities, and so forth. Well, then what does Jesus say in verse 14? What does he say about the disciples there? You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now consider that that salt and light are not necessarily unrelated, because both correspond to fire. Like fire, salt burns things, and as a light illuminates, so does a fire. Of course, the source of light would have been some form of fire, but you get the idea. Jesus isn't just using random images or examples that come to mind. Jesus says a city set on a mountain cannot be hidden. A lot of translations read hill instead of mountain, and that's possible, but it's the same word that is used of Jesus going up on the mountain in verse 1, and it seems more consistent to translate the word that way. And when you think of a city on a mountain, what pops into your mind? Maybe the heavenly Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which makes sense. But what is that image based on? Jerusalem built upon a mountain in the land of Palestine. And that's what a first century Jew would think as well. But what's Jesus saying? That's no longer the case. Jerusalem is no longer the city on the mountain. His disciples are. And the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 2 and 60 and Micah 4 begin here. And then, of course, are ultimately realized and described in Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. See, that's where Jesus' statement ultimately goes. But stop and think about what a radical statement Jesus is making. He's definitively establishing a new order. Jerusalem isn't the city on the mountain to which the whole world is to look, to which the whole world is to come, as was the case in Solomon's day. In Jesus' coming and his establishing his heavenly kingdom on the earth, a profound paradigm shift is taking place. Jesus continues saying, you can't hide a city on a hill. It's just not possible. And neither do you light a lamp and then cover it up with something. That's completely backwards. And Jesus is once again impressing upon his disciples that their purpose is for the sake of the world. The fact that they are the light is not for their own selfish gain, but to be in the world for the world. To hide themselves away would be to betray God's purpose for them. You know, you don't light a candle and then cover it up, but you put the candle on the lampstand. The image of a lampstand and the word that Jesus uses should push us to think of another significant lampstand in Israel's history. With the reference to salt, Jesus positioned the disciples at the altar for sacrifice. But now he's moving them into the holy place where the lampstand, the menorah, was located in the holy place. And what did that light represent? Well, of course, it pointed to Christ, who is the light of the world, even as John's gospel declares. So is Jesus the light of the world, or are his disciples the light of the world? Yes. Of course Jesus is the light of the world, but so are the disciples. So is the church that continues the message and ministry of Jesus, because Jesus explicitly says, they're the light of the world. Jesus uses his disciples, God uses the saints, it's through them that God's activity in the world takes place. God shines through them, even as he's shown through Jesus. Remember how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that carries on through the disciples, through the church, through believers. Of course, what's something inherent about light? It exposes the darkness. It removes darkness. And just as God created light at the beginning of the world, so he's going about the work of a new creation through the light of his Son that continues to shine through the church. God sends light to enlighten. And as believers, as we are the light of the world, that light has to be visible. Jesus in verse 16 goes on to say, in the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may behold your good works and give glory to your Father, the one in heaven. The last word of the section is the word heaven. So it's interesting to consider how Jesus' language goes from salt of the earth to Father in heaven, and then in between there's mention of house. There's this temple imagery that's used. It's almost as if there's a progression from earth to temple to heaven, the temple, of course, being the connection between heaven and earth. That could be, and it's interesting to think about, and even the implications that we are now that house, that temple, as the church. Also, if we understand that the temple itself was the world in miniature, then for the light to shine in the house means that the whole world will be enlightened. Furthermore, at Jesus' death on the cross, the veil to the holy place was torn in two. And so the way into where the lampstand is located is now opened up. Everyone can come in and light can shine out. But clearly men are to see what we're doing. They're to see our good works, and if they're going to see them, then that presumes that we will be doing good works. And we're not doing good works for the sake of good works, nor are we doing them just to make the world a better place. Now, the reason for the good works is so that our Heavenly Father will be glorified, that men will come to worship the Father. This is who you are. This is who you're called to be in this world. As salt and light, Jesus is calling his disciples to be different. Different in that salt is effective because it adds a different flavor. Different in that light is the opposite of the darkness that sin loves. And when things are dark, the light stands out, doesn't it? Jesus' disciples are called to be different, but not different for differences' sake. No, you are different. You are salt and you are light for the purpose of men seeing your actions, hearing your speech, observing your life, and worshiping God as a result. And one clearly visible way in which the world should know that we are salt and light is by our chastity. In marriage and outside of marriage. And of course, even in our speech. Be salt and light. Jesus says that you already are that. So it is for you to live. It is for you to be who you are. As the church, as the New Jerusalem, the city on the mountain, the world is supposed to notice. And as disciples of Jesus, we must be distinctive and involved. If we are indistinguishable because we are so assimilated with society, then we are failing to live out our calling. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go and live in the reality of that identity that Jesus has given to you. The world needs the church. That's more and more evident with each passing day. And society needs the church to be chaste, to model it in marriage and outside of marriage, to stand fast upon God's word, which directs our life in Christ and is a source for life. And may the Lord bless us as we endeavor after chastity. Forgive us for our failures and strengthen us to fight persistently against lust. As our culture meets its demise in whatever form or shape that takes, let us be there and ready to direct the way into the new future God has for us. energized by our faithful chastity to present the world to Christ as we take dominion, ruling and subduing the earth through our service that He may be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if the light of the church is dim, the world suffers in darkness and fear, ignorance and death. When the light of the church burns brightly, the world is filled with light and life of the kingdom that is yet to come. Give us courage of faith and life to live as salt and light. Shake us out of our comfortable complacencies so that we might not neglect the calling you have placed upon us as the church. May Jesus, the light of the world, shine through us that we might reflect the glory of Christ. And indeed, may our works be seen by men that they might come to know and worship you. Work so in us and through us to these ends, by the Spirit and Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.